should take advantage of this wonderful resource of the freedom and the time that we're given. What Peter has been saying from the beginning in chapter 1, that this time that we have, he says, during your short stay you have on this earth, he describes it as short and describes you as someone who's just traveling through this place. This is not your home. You're an exile. You are a traveler. You're an alien. Not the green kind with the little antennas, but this is not your permanent home. And he says, as you have this mindset of this not being your permanent home, get your minds ready for action, he says. Prepare your mind. Be sober-minded, he said in chapter 1. And then he said, fix your focus, fix your minds on Jesus Christ. And he mentions the coming revelation of Jesus Christ several times throughout chapter 1. And he calls us not to be conformed to the desires of our flesh or conformed to this world, but be holy as God is holy. Our conduct is going to be different. And because we're now in Christ, because this is no longer our permanent home, but Jesus is our permanent home, and because your future is safe, kept in heaven for you, and you yourself are kept in the hands of God, he says, again, all of this in chapter 1, we have a different life, a different way of living, a different perspective, and he really hammers that nail, hits that point on the head in chapter 4, starting at verse 7. So let's read this together. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. We could just stop right there and let our message focus on that. And I could send you all out wearing placards, wearing the end is near. But let's keep reading. The end of all things is near. Therefore, based on that, be alert and sober-minded for prayer. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others. As good stewards of the varied grace of God, if anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength that God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come this morning and we thank you, Lord God. We've been praising you with our lips in song. We've been singing about your soon return. We've been singing about the wonderful things that you've done for us, and we come to the communion table this morning to remember your death, Lord Jesus. So we just ask that you now, as we look at this part of your word, that you would work in us. Help us to be a blessing to you, Lord God, by convicting us, by transforming us more and more into the likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ, through the power of your word and the power of your Spirit that indwells each one of us who trusted in you. Do this, O Lord, we pray. Amen. So, our first point this morning is life is short. We see this so simply stated when he says, therefore, he says, the end of all things is near. What does he mean when he says the end of all things is near? Well, we do believe and affirm in the imminent return of Christ. The word imminent is not a word that we really use very often in our everyday language, but it means it could happen at any time. Jesus could return at any time. The apostles believed this in the first century. The early church believed this. They expected it could happen. But was this the primary point that Peter is getting at? We look at the immediate context, just one verse before this, chapter 4, verse 6. He says, and we read this last week, for this reason the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead. What he was meaning is that there were some in your church who have since passed away, but they heard the gospel and they believed in the gospel message. So, in Peter's mind, as he's going on and going into verse 7, saying the end of all things, just mentioned the fact that some of you had died and are now in heaven. And so, I think the first aspect of this is he's just simply saying, your life is short. That you've believed in Jesus Christ and you don't know what day that God is going to call you home. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. For some of us, in the last year, in the last 2 years, some of us have been called home. So we can all nod our heads and say, yeah, I know someone who's now with the Lord. It is true. Life is short. But he also does intend us to also focus on the fact that Jesus is coming back. And I think as we continue even in these days, we have been affirming and reaffirming, looking at the world around us, that, wow, the right perspective, understand that and learn that God is always in control, so it becomes a habit when crisis does come. You're already in the habit of talking to God about it, and you're not going to blink, but you're going to go to Him as you normally would otherwise. Because you're now letting your calm mind, that calm saneness of your brain, inform your prayer life. Your prayer life is not going to be panicked. So what causes a calm and sane mind? What causes self-control? Is it prayer? Or do you need to be self-controlled first and then pray? What comes first, the chicken or the egg? I would just submit to you, it doesn't matter. Get praying. And as you pray, that's going to result in your life. God's peace is going to descend upon your heart, that peace which transcends understanding. Just start praying. Start praying at all times. Actually, what he says is, be sober-minded for the purpose of prayers. The word in my English is singular, but in the Greek it's plural. Prayers of all kinds. Just start praying. Start thanking God. Have a thankful attitude for everything that comes into your life, recognizing that everything good comes from God. And you're going to start seeing transformation in your life. Sometimes we pray because our circumstances need to be changed, but what we learn is that God uses prayer to change circumstances, yes, but also your mind. Sometimes you're going to have circumstances that come along, and God's going to say, no, I'm not going to change those circumstances. Even the Apostle Peter encountered that, and he describes it, and he says that God gave him what he calls a thorn in the flesh, and he asked God to remove it 3 times. And he doesn't describe what it is, and I think it's good that we don't know what it is, because this picture of a thorn in the flesh could apply to anything in your life that brings discomfort or pain. And God said, no, Paul, I'm not going to remove that thorn in the flesh. What did he say then? You're going to learn that my grace is sufficient for you. God's going to give you what you need to get through those circumstances. Sometimes he could change the circumstances, but sometimes he's going to change the way you view them. And he's going to give you the power you need to get through them. So we see that we're commanded to get serious about this life and our time here. And so what are we to be doing? We're to be praying, but also then we are to make loving one another a priority. And that's what he says next. Look at verse 8. Above all, in the Greek it actually means above all things. It's the same word that he uses in verse 7 when he says the end of all things is near. Now he uses that same word. Above all things. Doesn't matter what comes into your life, everything's going to end anyway, and more important than anything or any situation is this. And he gives us this series of commands. The first one is to love one another. This kind of love that he calls us to have, it's more than just a warm feeling that you have for kittens. Kittens are great. It's more than the warm feeling that you have for puppies. Puppies are great. It's not the warm fuzzies, although we all like those feelings. This is agape love. It's the kind of love that God had for us, the kind of love that we remember at the communion table this morning, nails driven through flesh, Jesus bleeding his life's blood out, suffering for us so that we can have victory over sin in him. God loved us while we were his enemies, while we were still sinning against him. He loves us with all of our warts and uglies. We don't have the worm and the fuzzies. We don't bring that to the table for God. He loves us while we're still unlovable. And in that process, though, he is making us lovely. And we learn to love in the agape way. We love because he first loved us. I need a bigger music stand. More paper. More papers here than I have room for. We're called to have a warm heart. So what was the first picture? A cool head? Now a warm heart. And he's not word is describing is an athlete who's running or who's lifting something or fighting someone, and their muscles are all tense and bulging and straining. The idea of loving others, being a race, is what you should let enter your mind. That you want to get to the finish line. You want to be the best one at loving others. You want to set yourself aside and finish this race and find victory in it. And it literally means to be stretched out. Imagine running that race, getting to the finish line, and what do the runners do when they get to the finish line? They put their arms back and they lean forward because it's the first one who crosses that finish line who wins. Even if you're just winning by a nose, you're leaning forward. You're leaning into it. You're stretching yourself to love others. You give your everything. You make it a priority above all things. And not only is Christian love to be deep and strenuous and hard work, but it is forgiving. Peter quotes Proverbs here, Proverbs 10:12. Hate stirs up strife, but love covers up all sins. This is the kind of love that God loved us with, covering up our sin. We don't ignore sin. Rather, we help one another in this walk, understanding that God is in the business of forgiving and renewing us. I'll read that again. God is in the business of forgiving you and renewing you. Again, this is part of that process called sanctification, being made more and more like Jesus. We're works in progress. We all have faults, but love forgives and moves on. Love overlooks those faults. Love doesn't point out one another's imperfections and gossip about it and continue talking about it. In fact, if that's what you're doing, then you're failing to forgive. Did you hear that? If that's what you're doing, you're failing to forgive. And Jesus says, if you want to be forgiven, you must forgive. That's a scary challenge. If you want to be forgiven, you must forgive. Love doesn't point out or highlight other people's imperfections and failures. We do. When someone is stumbling or in sin, we do go to that person and show them the error of their ways, but not to just leave them alone in their sin and difficulty. We link arms with them and we say, I'm going to help you through this. That's why we point it out, to be a help. If we don't do this, if we don't love in this way, we must simply repent, identify that we're wrong, and then pick up from there and move on. Genesis 9 has a beautiful picture of what the covering of sin looks like. You know the story of Noah and the ark? Do you know what happened after that? good at being hospitable, but then we kind of complain afterwards because things didn't go our way, or our guests were rude, or our plan. It's usually about me. If I'm complaining, it's always about me. My plans didn't go well. People didn't do what I want. But he's saying, do it, but don't grumble. Don't murmur. You're just going to undo it all in your heart. You're not going to receive the blessing for it. We're called to make it a priority. And in this fast food culture in which we live, time is already short. That's why we've invented fast food culture, because we're trying to pack so much in. We've invented drive-thrus so we can get the food while we're on the run on to the next thing. But the end is drawing near, Peter says. Time is already short. So we think we're living in a fast food culture where time is short. Peter's telling them 2,000 years ago, hey guys, get moving. Time's short. We have little time. But with the so little time that we have, God still says to us in verse 8, make this a priority. And now in verse 9, we're to show hospitality towards whom? One another. You know, some things cannot be done quickly. Hospitality takes time. We're called to have an open home. In order to open up my home, I've got to take the time to clean things before I have you over. Sometimes that can take an awful long time. If I want to give someone a ride in my car, I've got to clean my car. But it also takes intent and the giving of your time. Not just in the preparation, in fact, that's maybe the least important part. But it's the spending time with one another. That's the most important part. Home is where the heart is, they say. Are you letting one another, your Christian family, when he says one another, he's really talking about the people to your left and right this morning. He's talking about believers. Are you letting one another into your heart? Into your home? Homes in our messed up culture have become hermit holes. Social media is not hospitality. You can't practice hospitality over the internet. But an open home is. Have an open home. And finally, don't wait until it's perfect. If I waited until I was perfect before I had kids, there'd be five less people in this room today. If I was waited until I was perfect to get married, or until I had all my ducks in a row, I'd still be single, and my life would be a mess. Take what God has given you, and let God fill in the gaps. Offer it back to him. Use it. What did God do with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes? He fed over 5,000 people. And that's just the men. When they end up counting the whole crowd, it could be 10,000 plus. With 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Do you believe that God can multiply your little bit to accomplish what he wants to accomplish? Do you believe he can work miracles? Then don't hold back. Let him fill in the gaps. What did God do with Peter? Peter was heavier than water. And Peter was willing to get out of the boat. He just had simple faith. And God made him float. More than float. He walked on water through a stormy sea. So what are you needing to see God do in your life? Are you offering it up to him? Are you making a plan in your mind? Or are you panicking? For a lot of us, having somebody over causes us to panic. But if you take the time and you plan, and you say, Lord, not everything's together, but I'm going to make this plan, and I want to give it to you, please bless it. So what if the people say they can't come? Invite somebody else. Open up your heart. Open up your home. And then pray to Jesus. Say, Jesus, help me. Jesus, provide for me. Multiply my meager provisions, my meager space. Jesus, use me. Our third and final point this morning is that God gave us abilities to be used in his body. So let's just take the picture of hospitality. We understand that's one of the spiritual gifts. But what if you're sitting there just saying, well, I don't have the gift of hospitality, so I don't have to do that. Sorry, this passage debunks that myth because you're commanded to show hospitality to one another, whether you have the gift or not. What about evangelism? What if you're saying, well, you know, I'm not gifted with evangelism, so it's not for me. Well, we're all called to share the gospel message with others. building one another up, encouraging each other. So the Washington Post did an experiment in 2007. They took a young man named Joshua Bell. He is one of the world's finest violin players. And he was playing one of the most expensive violins made in the early 1700s, a Stradivarius, that would cost more than my home. And performing a piece by Bach called Chacon, known as one of the greatest pieces of music ever composed. So here you've got the best musician, the best instrument, and perhaps the best song being played where? He doesn't put on a tuxedo. He puts on a t-shirt and a baseball cap, and he goes down to a subway station in Washington, D.C., where people are rushing to and fro, trying to get to work on time, trying to get to their lunch hour appointments. And he begins playing this incredible piece of music. And in the time of this song, over 1,000 people pass by, a few of them looking over at him. He had opened up his violin case and put in some seed money, and hardly anyone puts money in there. By the end of the song, there's 6 or 7 people standing there, and when he's done, only one lady comes up and says, "I saw you perform at the Library of Congress. It's amazing to see you here." And she was astounded. Later that day, he plays in a booked-out concert hall where the seats cost $100 each or more. And he gets paid $1,000 plus, over $1,000 a minute when he plays. And here he is, best musician, best instrument, best song. And it's not valued. It's actually, all that gifting is of no use, very little use. And here's the point. It's all about context, that you've been given an amazing gift, an amazing ability. Don't start comparing yourself to other people because you're not given the same gift as the person next to you. In fact, you're probably really bad at something. You're probably really bad at hospitality. Maybe you're really bad at evangelism. Well, that's why God gave you people with hospitality, to have you over and to show you how it's done, to stir your heart, to teach you that you can do it. It's not that hard. That's why God gave you evangelists, not so you could send them to the other side of the world. In fact, the church, when we were at a conference, George Verwer of Operation Mobilization was speaking, and he said, if you've got an evangelist in your church, hold on to them. He said, the American church is starving for evangelists because we keep sending them to the other side of the world, which is a good thing. But only let them go if God's calling them to that. Otherwise, they're gifted with evangelism for the edification of the church, to train you to be an evangelist. God doesn't give them the gift of evangelism to be an evangelist so you can just sit here and not be one. He's given them that gift so you can have your heart stirred up, so that you can see what they do. How many times have you met an evangelist who's just so frustrated because no one else is doing that work? Well, the evangelist has to learn the lesson that not everyone is gifted like they're gifted. So the evangelist has to learn that their gifting is for encouraging and training up others to do that work as well. Because again, you're commanded to evangelize. Tell people about Jesus. The Spirit's going to give you opportunity. You're going to be asked, why do you have that strange hope or peace in this hopeless and restless time? And you can say, I'm not restless because I rest in Jesus. What an exciting thing to say to people who are restless and hopeless. I'm not hopeless because I hope in Jesus. We're called, all of us, to give a helping hand. Whatever gift you have, to serve. And how are you to serve? What does he say? Verse 10. He says, just as each one of you have received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the many gifts of God, the varied gifts, or the word here is grace. The word grace, gift, it's all the same. It's all the same in the Greek, charis, from which we get the word charismatic. We're all charismatics because we've all been given spiritual gifts to use in the service of our King. Do you know what your spiritual gift is? Do you know what your spiritual gift is? You got a talent? You got an ability? You got a passion? Something you really enjoy doing? Do you believe you can do that in the service of your King? Another question is, you got an idol? Sometimes we're passionate about the wrong things. But who is the this down into two categories. If you speak, then speak as though you're speaking the words of God. Watch what you say. If you serve, serve in the strength that God provides. Because not only does God give you the gifts that you need, but he gives you the enablement that you need to operate and to use those gifts. We are to rely on God's word and spirit as we use his gifts. His gifts. Note that. They're his. And what you have, you're going to have to answer back for. He's going to say, so what I gave you for the time in which you had, the short time in which you had, how'd you use that? How'd you use your time? How'd you use the gifts? And we end with this. We serve using his words, his strength, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. Again, this is the third time the word everything has been used in this passage. Verse 7 said, the end of everything is coming. It's drawing near. Verse 8 said, above everything,